Now, I want to look this evening at Christ's claim to be Lord of the Sabbath in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, and verses 27 and 28, his reply to the Pharisees, who criticized him and the disciples. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so the Son of Man himself is Lord even of the Sabbath." And this claim of Jesus Christ to be Lord of the Sabbath is to be seen against the background of the purpose of Mark's Gospel. As we've seen in our initial studies, it is the purpose of Mark in this Gospel to show people the lordship of Jesus Christ, the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, the dominion of Christ. One sees this very vividly right throughout the opening chapter. In chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13, you see Christ's lordship over Satan, that great confrontation that Jesus had with the evil one after his baptism. Chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan." And Jesus won a real victory over Satan there in the wilderness. And I've suggested to you that in fact the rest of his ministry was carried on in the strength of that victory which he won over the devil. For you never again read of Jesus Christ having a head-on confrontation with the devil after that encounter in the wilderness. In fact, the next encounter of Jesus with the hosts of evil was when he descended into hell to preach to the spirits in prison, the evil spirits in bondage and in chains, his mighty triumph on the cross. And so the victory over Lucifer in the wilderness was a tremendous victory. Christ's lordship over Satan. If you look further on in verse 13 there, you'll see that he's also Lord of nature, because the wild beasts are subject to him, just as they were subject to the first Adam. So here in the desert, these beasts are now subject to Christ, the second Adam. And further on too, in verse 13, you see the angels ministering to him. So that just as in the Garden of Eden, the angels were subject to the first Adam, he was such a perfect being, the most marvelous thing that God ever made, a man, Adam, let all the angels of God worship him, the most tremendous and beautiful being that God ever created. Let all the angels of God worship him. And so here in the wilderness, the angels are ministering to Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Jesus is Lord of the angels. So you have three lordships there in verse 13. He has dominion over Satan, he has dominion over the wild beasts, and he has dominion over angels. And so on right through the chapter. Verse 16, his lordship over men. He just looks into their eyes and says, "You, follow me." And in that word of imperious gentleness, that word of command, the men, they just drop everything and follow him. He's Lord of men. Later on in verse 23, the demonic rises to the surface. The man with the unclean spirit, the foul, evil spirit, the man who lived in the church with the evil spirit. Nobody spotted it. Verse 23. "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, plural, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us, plural? I, singular, know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" A man who is disintegrating because of the influence of an evil spirit. 25. "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.'" and the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him, and they were all amazed. Jesus Christ, the Lord of hell. In verse 32, Jesus Christ, the Lord of disease. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons. Different categories, you see. Sick or possessed with demons. In verse 40, Jesus Christ is Lord of uncleanness. The leper, you see, leprosy wasn't thought of as a sickness or a disease in that world. It wasn't called a disease. It was called uncleanness. And a leper came to him, beseeching him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, the untouchable, and said to him, "I am willing. Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. Jesus Christ, the Lord of uncleanness. And tonight, in chapter 2, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, verse 28, "And so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now, two important things before we start a serious study of the Sabbath. The first is this. When we come to a subject like this, especially in a place like the Highlands, you must learn to rise above the trivial. Rise above the minutiae and all the itsy-bitsy little bits of argument that people get into with the Lord's Day and the Christian Sabbath and so on. Because I'm bound to say that even at the age of 45, I have sat through some very unhelpful and interminable discussions. For example, about the sort of things Christians should do or should not do on the Lord's Day, such as, should a Christian buy Sunday newspapers? Should a Christian engage in sport? Should a Christian go to the cinema? What's the difference between going to the cinema and sitting at home watching a television film, which is what many Christians do on a Sunday evening? All these endless arguments. Now, we must avoid trivia and minutiae. I can recall sitting for hours arguing students about how one should travel on a Sunday. And some students said they would go for a walk, but they wouldn't go for a sprint. And others said they would go for a sprint, but their consciences would not allow them to sit on a cycle. And some said they would sit on a cycle and go for a ride on a bike, but they wouldn't go swimming. Because to go swimming, well, it's the beach and ice cream and sweeties and cans of Coca-Cola, and that's all pleasure, and we can't have that on the Lord's Day. So I'll go for a ride on a bike, but I won't go swimming. And some said they would go swimming, but they wouldn't go onto a bus because it's keeping a bus driver in a job. Please, rise above the minutiae. But here's a useful principle when you do come to minutiae. It's one of the principles that has guided me all my Christian life. On the Lord's Day, do not create needless work. Don't keep anyone needlessly in employment on the Lord's Day. Whether they want a rest or not, they certainly need a rest. And if people stop patronizing folk who work on the Lord's Day, then these folk will have to stop working and they'll perhaps learn to enjoy a rest. There are some exceptions to this, especially in an industrial society. Down in Holytown, for example, lots of my Christian men used to have to work on the Lord's Day there because they worked amongst blast furnaces, and you can't switch blast furnaces off for a day. You would ruin the production and ruin all the whole factory line. Milkmen have to work on the Lord's Day. And people who work in electricity power stations and with the gas board, and policemen have to work on the Lord's Day. But a very useful principle is, do not keep anyone needlessly in employment on the Lord's Day. Rise above minutiae. The second thing is this, that the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath, and that is the traditional position of the Christian Church, and has been for almost 2,000 years, although it's a position that has been disputed and challenged in our day, especially by Wesson's controversial article in the Graduates Fellowship about 2 years ago. I think he called the article Sunday Boring Sunday, and he challenged this entire claim that the Lord's Day was the Christian Sabbath. And the feeling behind the article was that the Lord's Day is completely separate from the Jewish Sabbath. It has absolutely nothing to do with the Jewish Saturday. It's not allied to it. There's no connection between the Jewish Saturday and the Christian Sunday. In fact, some go so far as to say that the phrase Christian Sabbath is a contradiction in terms, because if the day is Christian, then it can't be a Sabbath, because a Sabbath is a Jewish thing. And if it's a Sabbath, then it can't be Christian, because the Christian day is the Lord's Day, and the Lord's Day is not the Jewish Sabbath. Now, can you see the problem? But for 2,000 years, the Christian Church has said that the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath. And I want you to see this. You see, the whole idea behind this is the idea of a covenanting God. Now, once we can get it into our Christian intelligences that the God we worship and serve is not an ordinary God, he's not any kind of God, he is a covenanting God. He covenants with men, he covenants with families, and above all, he covenants with his Son, Christ Jesus, and Christ's seed forever. Now that's why God said to Abraham that in Abraham's seed, singular, all nations of the earth would be blessed, because the blessings of God flow through Abraham, down through Abraham's seed, who is Jesus Christ, to ourselves, who are the seed of Christ. Now, you can only understand that kind of thinking if you believe that the God we worship and love and trust and serve is a God who covenants with men. And this covenanting God has a covenant of grace. There is only one covenant. I'll know that in our Bible we have two covenants. There's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But there is only one covenant, and it's a covenant of grace, and it's seen in different ways. Now I want you to understand this. In the Old Testament, God's bargain of grace, his covenant of grace with us, is seen in two sacraments: circumcision and the Passover. And that's how grace was expressed to men before Jesus Christ was born. And in the New Testament, his covenant of grace still comes to us in two sacraments: the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And these are channels of grace. They are avenues through which God's grace reaches us. And so circumcision was to the Jews what baptism is to Christians. And the Passover was to Jews what the Lord's Supper is to Christians. You see, the sacraments are parallel. In fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith goes even further and says that the sacraments were the same. Only the outward form had changed. In the Old Testament, it was circumcision. In the New Testament, it was baptism. But a Jewish child who was circumcised did not receive less than a Christian baby who was baptized. You see, only the outward expression had changed. The covenant of grace remained the same. And it's the same with the Passover. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that when Jews ate the Passover, they feasted on Jesus Christ. Just as when Christians come to the Lord's Supper, the New Testament sacrament, we feast upon Jesus Christ. We eat Jesus Christ and we absorb and take in Jesus Christ. Now a Jew at the Passover did not receive less than a Christian at the Lord's Supper, because the grace was the same. Only the outward expression of it had changed. And the communion of a Jew with Christ was as real as the communion of a Christian with Christ, because the Jews were saved in prospect of the coming Christ, and Christians are saved in retrospect of the Christ who lived and died and rose again. Now you see, the interesting thing is this. Are you following me? Am I going too fast? Because I'm excited about it. I think this is marvelous stuff, you know. You see, as well as the Jews having circumcision and the Passover, they also had a third thing, which was almost a sacrament. It was the Sabbath. It was the mark of a Jew. And in that world, any man who observed the Saturday was earmarked as a Jew. He was a man who believed in Jehovah. And the Sabbath and the keeping of the Sabbath was almost in the same category as circumcision and the Passover. It was almost a sacrament. Now, if the parallel holds good, just as the Jews had circumcision, the Passover, and this third thing, Christians have baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Day. And for a Jew to get rid of the Sabbath would be to un-Jew himself. And for a Christian to get rid of the Lord's Day would be to un-Christian himself. Tell me, you married people, married women, would you like to throw away your wedding ring? Wouldn't that be a shocking thing for a married woman to do? It would mean she wanted to get rid of her husband. Now you see, the Sabbath was a wedding ring for the Jews. It was an expression of the covenant. That's why, you know, when ministers are in the middle of a marriage service, they say, as a token of the covenant into which you have entered, this ring is given and received. Now, you can be married without a wedding ring. If the best man forgets the ring, doesn't matter, although it would be a queer wedding. I'm sure the bride would think she wasn't properly married if the man forgot the ring. But you can be married without a ring. And yet, it's right that the ring should be there, because it is an outward expression of the covenant of marriage into which they have entered. And so if a married woman was to take off her wedding ring and throw it away, it would mean she was disowning the covenant of marriage. And for a Jew to throw away the Sabbath would be to un-Jew himself and to throw away Jehovah, because it would be a breaking of the covenant. And if the parallel holds good, I think it does, Christians breach the covenant when they refuse to observe the Lord's Day. Ezekiel chapter 20 stresses the importance of the Sabbath as a covenant sign. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 12. Now look at the word sign in verse 12. It takes me back to Genesis chapter 1. There's a very important verse there which says that God hung the moon and the stars and the sun in the sky, not just to give light, but for signs. That's a strange expression. Signs of what? Signs that there's another kind of light and another kind of darkness. The sun and the moon and the stars preach to us that there is a world of spiritual light and a world of spiritual darkness. That's why God divides the light from the darkness in Genesis chapter 1 before the sun's made. Separates light from darkness, because there is a distinction between spiritual light and spiritual darkness. There's a great gulf fixed between people who are living in spiritual light and people who are living in spiritual darkness. And that's what the sun and the moon and the stars preach to us day and night. They are signs to tell us that there is a difference between the two worlds of light and dark. Now Ezekiel says here, you see, that the Sabbath is a sign. It's a sign of God's covenant love for his people. Chapter 20 and verse 12, "Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them," like a wedding ring. That's what it was, married to God. "I gave them my Sabbaths." You notice it's plural, because there are different kinds of Sabbath. There was every Saturday, that was the Sabbath. And then every seventh year, you had a sabbatical year. And then every 49th year, you had the year of Jubilee, 7 times 7, and then the 50th year was a year of Jubilee. Did you listen to the Queen's speech when she spoke to the city of London at the little banquet on her way to after the services at service at St. Paul's Cathedral? And she said, it was one of her jokes, she said, "I'm told that the Jubilee used to be celebrated every 50th year, not every 25th, every 50th year, and that it was a time of rest for everyone." And she smiled at that point, you see, because she had discovered that her Jubilee was anything but a time of rest. Now you see, that was a Sabbath. The year of Jubilee was a Sabbath. The seventh year was a sabbatical year. The seventh day was a Sabbath, plural. "Moreover," verse 12, "I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign." Important, you see. As a sign, like a wedding ring. "Between me and them, that they might know that I, the Lord, sanctify them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my ordinances, by whose observance man shall live," meaning live life to the full, have a healthy, full, rich life, "by whose observance man shall live, and my Sabbaths they greatly profane." And then I thought I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them. But I acted for the sake of my name, my honor, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands, because they rejected my ordinances and did not walk in my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths." You see, not just the Saturdays, but the seventh years and the 50th years. "Profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols." You see verse 20 again, there it is again. "And hallow my Sabbaths, that they may be a sign," like a wedding ring, "between me and you, that you may know that I, the Lord, am your God." What's the message then? Simply this. There are four kinds of rest in the Bible. First of all, this is very important, there is the rest of self-enjoyment. It's the rest you find God enjoying in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2, because of course the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. It's not a Christian thing, it's not a Jewish thing, it's for everybody. It was made before there were Christians and before there were Jews. It's something for all men. And in Genesis chapter 2, God creates for 6 days, and on the seventh day he rests. Now he didn't rest because he was exhausted, because the God we worship cannot be exhausted. He could have gone on creating and creating and creating universes beyond universes beyond universes, beauty, marvels forever and ever and ever. And he would never have been tired. But on the seventh day, he stops. He puts his work behind him. And he sits down on his throne to enjoy being himself. Christian brother and Christian sister, that's one of the most important things you can do in this crazy world. In this busy, 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 busy world. Sit down, switch off the goggle box, and enjoy yourself. You see, when we switch on the box, we're enjoying other people doing things, jumping through hoops and swinging on ropes and acting out parts. We're enjoying them. Although we say, I enjoyed myself. What you really mean is, you enjoyed watching them. But one of the most precious things you can do is do what God did. He ceased from his works to be himself. Switch off the box. Put away a book. Switch off the radio. Lock it in a cupboard. Put away the stimuli. And enjoy being yourself. And my good friend, if you learn to cultivate that art, I tell you something. You will never be lonely. That's the secret of being alone without being lonely. People say to me, oh, you must be awful lonely in that great big house without a wife and bairns to keep you company. They go on like this. I am never lonely. Never, never, never lonely. I sit down and think about myself. I sit down and I think about you. Or I play the piano, or I read a book. And sometimes I just sit down and enjoy being myself. Do you enjoy being yourself? Or is yourself so horrid that you don't really enjoy being yourself at all? Do you want to run away when you lift the lid and look inside and say, oh dear, dear me, look at all those beasties and creepy crawly things inside me. It's marvelous to enjoy being yourself. And in doing that, never to be lonely. And I tell you that the simplest regenerate person, somebody who's been born twice, whether he's got any intelligence or not, can find in himself the most marvelous resources just because he's a Christian. Enjoy being yourself, the rest of self-enjoyment. The second rest that the Bible mentions is the rest of possession of the land. Leviticus chapter 26. Not too many scriptures tonight, just enough to bring out the truth, you see. Leviticus 26, verse 34. You remember that Moses had taken the nation from Egypt to the borders of the land, but he wasn't allowed to take them in because of his bad temper, smiting the rock. You remember? Angry with God's people and taking the rod and thrashing the rock till the water came out. His bad, surly temper. So he didn't get into the land. He saw it from afar. He looked over the Jordan from Mount Nebo, Mount Pisgah. He saw the land, but he never got in. Now the man who took the nation in was Joshua, and his name means salvation, a deliverer. And the word Joshua comes from a Hebrew word, Yeshua, and it means elbow room. Room to breathe. And when God brings salvation to people, he gives them room to breathe. He pushes their enemies out of the way, out of the land. The Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and all these other horrid people. And when God brings deliverance to his people, he pushes them all out of the way and he brings them salvation. Room to breathe. Room to be themselves. Room to enjoy a Sabbath of possession. Leviticus 26 and verse 34. Written in rather negative terms, because you can see from what is said here that God is determined that the land of Canaan will be a Sabbath for his people. This is when he's angry with them. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate under judgment, while you are in your enemy's land under judgment. Then shall the land rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. You see, he's determined that Canaan will be a land of rest. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest. The rest which it had not in your Sabbaths when you dwelt upon it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the land of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight. They shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another. This is God's people under judgment, as if to escape a sword, though none pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. Verse 39. And those of you that are left shall pine away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers. They shall pine away like them, but the land will enjoy the Sabbath. The rest of possessing the land. The third rest is the rest of victory. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 12. I'd never seen this before. That God's day was given to Israel to remind them that they'd been rescued from Egypt. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and of course the New Testament takes this up very wonderfully, because Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration speaks to his disciples about the exodus that he's going to accomplish, leading men and women out of the Egypt of their sin. Deuteronomy 5 and 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your manservant or your maidservant or your ox or your ass or any of your cattle, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your manservant and your maidservant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt. You see, it's a symbol of deliverance from Egypt. This is why Christians should keep the Lord's Day, because this is the day on which Christ led us out of Egypt. This is the day when Jesus, by his resurrection, led the church out of the Egypt of sin. You shall remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out thence with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you, to keep the Sabbath day. The Sabbath, the rest of victory, and lastly, a foretaste of the everlasting Sabbaths. Hebrews chapter 3, this is the last scripture reference. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. This is not easy to read. Better put your thinking cap on. Very hard stuff this. You see, this is a letter for Jewish Christians who were slipping out of the rest of Christ, out of the rest that God has provided in Jesus Christ. They were trying to find their rest somewhere else. Therefore, verse 7 of chapter 3, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and this is a quotation from the 95th Psalm, today, how often does that word occur in this chapter and in the next chapter? Today, now is the time. If you are going to enter into God's rest in Christ, now is the time. Tomorrow's no good. Next Sunday is no good. Next month, next year's no good. If you're hoping to wait to enter this rest when you're 65 or 70, or maybe about 3 minutes before you die, it's no good. If you want the rest of Christ, the peace, the Sabbath that there is in Jesus Christ, now's the time. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation, the Jews who died in the sands, and said, they always go astray in their hearts, they've not known my ways. And so I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. What's that? My rest. Verse 18. And to whom did God swear that they should never enter his rest? What rest is it? Is it the rest of Genesis 2, self-enjoyment? Is it the rest of victory? Is it the rest of Canaan? Or is it the final rest, what John Donne in his sermons in St. Paul's Cathedral used to call the Sabbaths of Sabbaths? Heaven, an endless Sunday, much more interesting than some of the Sundays on earth. An everlasting Sabbath. God's rest. 18. And to whom did God swear that they should never enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering God's rest remains, let us fear lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach this rest. For good news came to us, Christians, just as it did to them, the Jews. But the message which they heard did not benefit them, because it did not meet with faith in the hearers. Sermons don't save you. You have to trust. You have to commit yourself to the message. You have to hand yourself over to the message. For we who have believed enter that rest, as God has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest, although God's works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now we're into Genesis now. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall never enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter God's rest, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again God sets this certain day, today, now. Now's the time. Tomorrow's no use. Now's the time. Today, saying through David so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, for if Joshua had given them the true rest, see, there's another rest, God would not have spoken later of another day. And so then, there remains the keeping of a Sabbath of rest. That's what it means for the people of God. The keeping of a Sabbath of rest. You see, Sunday is a foretaste of heaven. It's a pledge of heaven. Because heaven will just be one vast, tremendous Sabbath. Absolutely marvelous. George Herbert captured it. Let's read his poem in closing. I love old Herbert. I never get tired of him. His poem on Sunday. And it certainly wasn't Sunday, boring Sunday to him. Now watch all the ideas. I've covered all of them tonight in the sermon. O day most calm, most bright. You see, this is the day when light was created. Light was the first of God's creatures. First creature to be brought into existence by God. And it was today, first day of the week. O day most calm, most bright, the fruit of this world, the next world's bud, a foretaste of the Sabbath upstairs, the endorsement of supreme delight, writ by a friend. See, the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath, writ by a friend, and with his blood. That's the covenant. Covenants are written in blood, you see. It's a covenant day for God's covenant people. It's a day for covenant blessings. The couch of time, cares, balm, and bay, the weak were dark, but for thy light, thy torch. See, light, it's the day when light's created. Thy torch doth show the way. The other days and thou make up one man. Now imagine the week being the shape of a man. And he says the backbone is Monday to Saturday. The other days and thou make up one man, whose face thou art knocking at heaven with thy brow in prayer. The workadays are the back part. The burden of the week lies there. Hard work, you see. Making the whole to stoop and bow till thy release appears. Man had straightforward gone to endless death, but thou dost pull and turn us round to look at one whom, if we were not very dull, we could not choose but look on still, since there is no place so alone
the which he doth not fill. The Sundays of man's life, threaded together on time's string, make bracelets to adorn the wife of the eternal glorious King. That's the church, you see, the bride of Christ. On Sunday, heaven's gate stands ope, blessings are plentiful and rife, more plentiful than hope. This day my Saviour rose, and did enclose this light for his, light again, you see, that, as each beast his manger knows, man might not of his fodder miss. It's a day for feeding, a day of nourishment. Christ hath took in this piece of ground, the Sabbath, and made a garden there for those who want herbs for their wound. The brightness of that day we sullied by our foul offense. Therefore that robe of our old righteousness cast away, having a new at his expense, the righteousness of Christ, whose drops of blood, there's the covenant idea, paid the full price that was required to make us gay and fit for paradise. Thou art a day of mirth, it's a resurrection day, and where the weekdays trail on the ground, thy flight is higher as thy birth. Oh, let me take thee at the bound, says I want to jump from Sabbath to Sabbath to Sabbath. Oh, let me take thee at the bound, leaping with thee from seven to seven, till that we both, being tossed from earth, fly hand in hand to heaven. A last bit of advice. Do you know how to make this all come true for your life? Get to know the Lord of the Sabbath as your friend and Savior. He's a wonderful friend, and he's a marvelous Savior. You see, you can keep the Sabbath without knowing him. That's what a lot of people do in the high.